continue our series this fall in 1 Samuel by looking at chapters 24 and more briefly 26. As we begin, I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of the Lord Jesus our supreme concern. Amen. So my friend had been a really faithful member of his church. He'd been one of the key lay leaders in the congregation and had devoted much time, much energy, much money in the support of the work of the kingdom in that church. And for a series of reasons, all of them entirely unfair, the rector of his church, had turned against him. He'd slandered him and bullied him and forced my friend and his family from the church. And as we sat and talked about it, my friend said to me with quiet intensity, "There are days when I just want to bring him down. I know enough to do it. And there are days when that's all that I want to do." I preached this sermon a couple of weeks ago in another church outside of DC, and I didn't know the congregation, and so you always wonder as a preacher, am I just kind of spouting stuff that's really irrelevant to this congregation? Someone came up to me at the end of the service and told me about a 501c3 he'd set up at the start of this century. And he had been a missionary, and he didn't have a lot of business experience. So he got some Christian businessmen on board to run the business side of this mission enterprise. And over time, they gradually forced him from the board, and through a series of really bad decisions, brought it to pretty much to bankruptcy. At which point, he, seeing what was happening, stepped in and offered to buy it from them, to pay them to let him take over again, which he did. And he said since 2008 he's been running that missions organization, and any income that's come has gone to servicing the debt that they'd run up. And he said 3 years ago, if I'd found them in a cave, I don't know what I'd have done to them. And if you saw in the news, two, three weeks ago now, a church in Egypt got burned down. Christians gathered together to protest about it. And I think it was something like 67 Christians were killed as the police and the army responded in an incredibly heavy-handed way to these protests. What do you feel when you read those kinds of reports or you see that kind of news about Christians having their place of worship burned to the ground and then being murdered simply because they're Christians? This week in northern Nigeria, scores of Christians have been murdered in the worst attacks that they've experienced in that country. How do you feel, and how do you pray in response to all of that? We're going to have some baptisms in a few minutes in our service. And in baptism, God is kind of giving the citizenship papers to the people who are being baptized. Citizenship papers in his kingdom. They're transferring their allegiance from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they change citizenship, they gain a whole new set of enemies. Baptism guarantees to us that we're going to suffer, that we're going to face opposition. The great tragedy is, though, that Christians face opposition, face suffering, not simply from those who are not believers, from those who don't share our faith. But like my friend, Christians face suffering and opposition from Christians, from people in their own churches, from people who should be closest to them. And the question before us this evening, as David faces opposition and hostility from the leader of God's people is, how's he going to respond? How do we respond? How should we respond when we face enemies? Whether they're enemies from outside of the church or enemies from within the church, how do you respond? David has really been suffering and been on the run since chapter 18. Almost as soon as he kills Goliath, he's been suffering and on the run. Saul is full of jealousy as the people of Israel start to sing songs about David. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Saul is full of jealousy. And so, in chapter 18 and 19, he's out to get David. Twice we're told that he picks up his spear and throws it at David to try to pin him to the wall. Later we're told he throws his spear at Jonathan to try to pin him to the wall. The first two times the writer says, Saul hurled his spear at David to pin him to the wall, but David evaded Saul. Saul missed. He wasn't a very good shot. The third time he doesn't even bother to tell us, because by then we know that Saul is going to miss with his spear. But it shows, Saul is not just after David, he's after his own son. David quickly realizes that living in the king's palace is not a safe place for him to be, so he goes into exile. He leaves his own nation, he leaves the people of God, he leaves the king's palace, which should be a place of safety and security for him. And he goes to Gath. Gath is the hometown of Goliath. Okay? So David has killed Goliath, and he figures, I'm going to be safer in Goliath's hometown than I am at home. In chapter 22, Saul shows his bloodlust by coming after David and discovering that inadvertently the priests had tried to help David. They hadn't realized that he was on the run from Saul, but Saul discovers this, and in cold blood he slaughters 70 of God's priests. And then in chapter 23, Saul comes after David. And chapters 23 to 26 are really, the repeated phrase is to do with being given into someone's hands. Who is going to be given into whose hands here? In fact, at the beginning of chapter 23, God gives the Philistines into David's hand, and he wins another great victory against them. That's in verses 4 and 5. But then Saul decides that God has given David into Saul's hand. Verse 7 of chapter 23, God has given him into my hand, for he shut himself in the city that he's in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul decides that David has been given into his hands, so he's going to go and kill him. But actually, the story of chapter 24 and the story of chapter 26 is of God giving Saul into David's hand. God gives Saul into David's hand. Here is David's enemy, the man who is trying to pursue him to death. David knows that he will have no peace until Saul is gone, and God gives him into his hands. What's he going to do? What would you do if there you are hiding in the cave and Saul comes in completely unprotected? You can finish this thing right now. You can return home and have peace. What's David going to do? Well, Saul gathers an army in chapter 24, verse 2. He takes 3,000 chosen men and he goes to seek David. That phrase, 3,000 chosen men, we've had it before. We had it in chapter 13 when Saul chooses 3,000 men to go with him to fight against the Philistines. So hostile is Saul to David now. He's treating David like a Philistine. He's treating him like an enemy of the people of God. This is someone who he says, God has commissioned me to destroy. And the Ziphites, who are a local tribe, decide they can stir up trouble. So they tell Saul where David is back in the middle of chapter 23. And off Saul goes. And he comes to the place where David is hiding. And goes into one of the caves. He's answering a call of nature. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Literally, Saul went in to cover his feet. It's a euphemism for using the bathroom, which is a euphemism for, well, you know what it's a euphemism for. And unknown to Saul, there is David with 600 men hiding at the back of the cave. Saul is, it must be a pretty big cave, but he's hiding in the darkness. Saul has come with 3,000 men. David is hopelessly outnumbered, and God gives his enemy into his hands. Saul is, how can I put it? Saul is indisposed. He's on his own, and all David needs to do is sneak forward in the darkness and finish him off. And that phrase, covering his feet, is used once before, only one other time in the Old Testament. It's used in the story of Eglon and Ehud in the book of Judges in chapter 3. Ehud is a king who is oppressing the people of God. He's a violent and a brutal man. Eglon is a king. Ehud is a savior that God has raised up for his people. And in this story, Ehud goes, and he goes to Eglon, and he tricks him. And he says, I brought a message from God for you. And the message is a sword, which he plunges into King Eglon and kills him. So the writer's conjuring up echoes of this wonderful deliverance that God has given his people. And he's saying, here is another tyrant king, and here's David with his sword in the cave. And David's men know how to read the signs. Verse 4, the men of David said to him, here's the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had a situation where someone has mistreated you? And your friends get around you and you say, you've got to find a way to get back at them. You've got to get even. They're saying, look, this is the moment, David. This is when you can do it. And so David picks up his sword and in the darkness creeps across the cave towards Saul. But unlike Saul, he doesn't plunge the sword. Unlike Ehud, he doesn't plunge the sword into Saul. Instead, all he does is cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But actually, simply to do that is an attack on the king. It may not be killing him, but the symbolism of the robe in the Old Testament is the symbolism of kingly power. So back in chapter 15, when Saul tears Samuel's robe, Samuel treats it as a prophecy and says, look, Saul, God is going to tear the kingdom away from you. You tear the robe, you tear the kingdom. David is laying claim to the kingdom. As he cuts Saul's robe, he's saying, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. It's an act of stealthy violence, and immediately he's cut to the core. Verse 5, David's heart struck him because he'd cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And immediately David repents. The anger has welled up in his heart. He's desired to get even with Saul. But before he harms him, he repents. And he says to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he's the Lord's anointed. Verse 7, so David persuaded his men, or in the NIV that we had read to us, David rebuked his men. More literally, David cut his men, or David tore into his men. There they are, egging him on, kill him. And the only violence that goes on in the cave that day is the violence of David's words as he tears into his friends to prevent them tearing Saul apart. David's learned the first rule of medicine. The first rule for a medic, do no harm. Okay, even if you can't help the patient, do no harm. What do you do when God gives your enemies into your hands? What do you do when someone hurts you? First, do no harm. Do not seek revenge. Don't let your friends or your family, those closest to you, seek revenge either. Do not seek revenge. But secondly, seek to be reconciled. See, it's not just a case of not harming your enemy. God wants you to try and make your enemy your friend. I think that's what's going on in verse 8. Saul leaves the cave, completely, blissfully unaware that anything has happened. Now, if David was smart, what would he do? I think David, if he was smart, he would stay in the cave. He'd stay in hiding until Saul is gone, until the coast is clear and he can come out again. But David doesn't do that. Verse 8, David also got up and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my Lord the King. David is putting his life on the line. He's heading out to where those 3,000 soldiers are. He's giving them a straight shot. Why? Because he doesn't want Saul to continue as his enemy. He wants to be reconciled to Saul, and so he pleads with him. My lord the king, and when Saul looked at him, David bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage. David has not gone out to point the finger and say, hey, Saul, you have come after me. You have tried to kill me, and that's unrighteous and sinful, and I'm a better man than you are. David hasn't come out to lord it over Saul. David comes out and he humbles himself before Saul. He bows down to him and he says, why are you listening to the words of those who say, look, David's seeking to harm you. Saul, I'm your loyal servant. Saul, you treated me like your son. Saul, can we not be reconciled and be friends again? Look, God's given you into my hand today, and I did nothing. Here's the corner of your robe. I could have killed you, but I spared your life. He refers to Saul in verse 11 as his father. See, my father. He longs for the relationship to be restored. Not only does he not take revenge, but he takes a huge risk. He puts his life on the line because he longs for the relationship to be restored. And seeking reconciliation with an enemy, seeking reconciliation with someone who has harmed you before, will always be a risky thing to do. It always makes you vulnerable. It always opens you up to them taking another shot. It always opens you up to rejection. And yet it's what David does. He refuses to take revenge. And why is he able to do all of this? Well, I think the main reason we see is in verses 6 and 7. There are two reasons. The first one is this. He sees that Saul is the Lord's anointed. The Lord has set Saul apart. He's anointed him as king. The Lord has put his mark on King Saul and said, he is my man. And so for David, to attack Saul would be to attack God. And so he refuses to do it. It's the same in baptism. God puts his mark on you. And so if a Christian brother or sister attacks you, if they harm you, if they hurt you, they're still the Lord's anointed. They still bear his mark. So that friend I told you about as we talked more about what was going on in his life. He said every day, I want to bring him down. Not every day, but some days I want to bring him down. But I know that he's my brother. I'm going to refuse to treat him as my enemy because he's my brother. That transforms a situation. If there's someone here tonight who has hurt you, someone who you feel treats you as an enemy, if there's another Christian who treats you like that, know that actually they're not your enemy. In God's eyes, they're your brother or your sister. Can I urge you to do whatever it takes to be reconciled to them? But the other thing David's able to do is he's able to trust God to deal with the situation. He rebukes Saul for his sin. He says, look, Saul, will you repent of chasing after me? Will you be reconciled to me? And then verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David trusts the Lord to take care of the situation. Ben Freeth was a farmer, a white farmer in Zimbabwe. If you know anything about the recent history of Zimbabwe, you'll know that in about 2000, Robert Mugabe started a policy of throwing white farmers off their land and giving that land, well, so he claimed, back to the black Africans who had owned it before, but actually not doing that, giving it simply to his henchmen. Ben Freeth's family had been farming that land for generations. And eventually he ended up being, with his father-in-law, he ended up being beaten and tortured. And their land taken away from them. Later on, his father-in-law had his land stolen and died from the injuries that were inflicted on him. Ben Freeth is a committed Christian. He stayed in Zimbabwe because he believes it's his duty not to run away, but to peacefully resist Robert Mugabe, to stand up for the rights of other people who've had their land taken away from them. And he's written a book called Mugabe and the White African. But throughout all of this, he's refused to take revenge either on Robert Mugabe or on the people who stole his land. And in an interview, he said this: when there is no law or protection through the law, there is still God. He has sustained us through everything. And as a family, our faith is far stronger now than when the violence first started. I was always taught by my father that life isn't fair. He was right. But ultimately, God's justice will prevail on Judgment Day. And we count ourselves privileged to know his love for us and to have seen his protection over us through very traumatic times. Ben Freeth is able to say, we trust God's protection over us, we know that God loves us, and we know that ultimately his justice will prevail. David was able to say exactly the same thing. What was it that stopped David taking up a sword and taking vengeance on his enemy? Ultimately, it was that he knew that God would take vengeance on his enemy. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand will not be against you. This is God's job, says David. And I'm going to trust him to deal with you. And I'm going to ask him to deal with you. May he do it. I don't know how you felt reading the words of the psalm that we read earlier, where the psalmist, who's David, calls on God to judge his enemies and to strike them down. That was a psalm. The heading of the psalm tells us that that's a psalm that comes from this moment in David's life. So how are you going to pray for your Christian brothers and sisters in Egypt or in Nigeria? I take it we must pray that God keeps them from seeking to avenge themselves. How hard must it be if you've seen family members die not to want revenge? But the Psalms teach us again and again and again that it is also right to pray for God to deliver his people and to judge their enemies. And if we're not going to pray those kinds of prayers for Christians in the deepest kind of need, then we're going to need to cut an awful lot of prayers in the Bible out of the Bible. And in our own situations, which are nowhere near, I take it, as extreme as these ones, we're not going to pray for God to strike down our enemies. But we can pray for God to see justice is done, God to vindicate us. So firstly, David doesn't seek revenge. Secondly, he seeks reconciliation. Thirdly, he trusts God to deal with the situation. And as Saul hears all of this, he begins to weep. And he recognizes, he acknowledges that David is righteous and that he, Saul, is sinful. You've repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. And Saul recognizes that because of this, God is going to give the kingdom to David. God is in charge of the outcome, and even Saul recognizes it. God will judge between Saul and David, and he will remove Saul from the throne, and he will give David the kingdom. But all in God's good time. And in the meantime, David is prepared to wait patiently. But even so, even though Saul acknowledges this, by the end of the chapter, they're still not reconciled. We see that verse 22. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul goes home, but David cannot follow him because they're not reconciled and Saul remains his enemies. So here's the question: what happens when you love your enemy and your enemy still doesn't want to know? What happens when you forgive your enemy and you seek to be reconciled to them and they take another shot? Here's what happens. You do the same thing again. Because in chapter 26, we're told pretty much exactly the same story again. The events are slightly different, the details are slightly different, but the narrative is exactly the same. Verse 26, chapter 26, verse 1, Saul gathers verse 2, Saul gathers 3,000 chosen men. Same men. The Ziphites come to him and say, well, David's hiding over here now. You can get him over there. And off Saul goes, pursuing David once more. What is David going to do? What is David going to do? Because God gives Saul into his hands. Well, here's what happens. Verse 6. David gets Abishai, one of the young soldiers in his camp, and he goes into Saul's camp. And they find Saul asleep. Again, he's completely vulnerable. God has sent a deep sleep on all of the army. They pick their way through the soldiers, and they find Saul in the center of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground. That spear that Saul has tried to drive through David twice is right within reach. And Abishai says, look, God has given your enemy into your hand, verse 6. Now let me pin him to the earth. Look, David, Saul's not a very good shot. I'm not going to need a second go. Let me do it. And David says, no, don't destroy him, because he's the Lord's anointed. So they take the spear and they take Saul's water jug and they sneak out of the camp. And once they're out of the camp, they call out again. But this time, David is not calling out to Saul. David is calling out to Abner. Abner is the general in Saul's army. He's Saul's right-hand man. He's been sleeping next to Saul. He should have been there to protect the king. And David calls out. And he says, Abner, Abner, what were you playing at? Verse 14. What were you doing, Abner? Won't you answer? Verse 15, aren't you a man? Who's like you in Israel? Why have you not kept watch over your lord the king then? Because one of the people came in today to destroy the king, your lord. Abner, your job was to protect the king and you failed. Someone did come into the camp seeking to destroy the king. Oh, not me. Look, here's the spear, here's the water jug. We had the chance, we wouldn't take it. But who went in? Abishai went in wanting to destroy the king. David, let me do it. And Abner fails in his duty. But what is David saying? David's saying, Abner, you wouldn't protect the king. But I did. I did. I wouldn't let this man stretch out his hand to kill my enemy. It's lesson number 4. From these stories. Don't harm your enemy. Don't take revenge. Seek to be reconciled to them. Trust God to deal with the situation. But fourthly, this is the really hard part. Seek to do them good. Seek to do them good. So I was blown away when I was praying with another friend who had been unjustly fired by a Christian organization. And the whole process had been a travesty. And he'd been lied about in fairly public ways. And we prayed together. And as we prayed, he named the 3 people who had been responsible for him losing his job. And he prayed, Lord, I thank you for my brothers. And I pray you will pour out your blessing on their lives. And he went on to thank God for some of the signs of grace that he saw in those men's lives. And he prayed for their families and he prayed for their ministries that they would prosper. Ben Freeth, that Zimbabwean farmer, found himself on a plane with Robert Mugabe. Once the plane landed, he made a very hasty exit and fled. But while he was on the plane, he sent a handwritten note and a gospel tract into Robert Mugabe's cabin. Into the presidential cabin. He took his own life in his hands because he longed that Robert Mugabe should hear the gospel and repent and believe and be saved. We get hurt in all kinds of ways, don't we? Sometimes it's big and dramatic. Sometimes it's just small. It's an unkind word here or there. Sometimes it's a one-off thing. Sometimes it is consistent behavior over a course of years. Sometimes it's people who are not close to us. Sometimes it's the people who should be the very closest to us. A husband or a wife, a parent, a child. How are you going to respond when someone treats you as their enemy? It's not wrong to rebuke sin. It's not wrong to confront wrongdoing and seek for it to end. It's not wrong to seek to protect those who are weaker than you are. It's not wrong to appeal to a higher authority to see justice is done. It's always wrong to take personal revenge. God gave David's enemy into his hands, and he refused to harm him and sought to do him good. And because of that, God established his kingdom. And in all of this, David was just a type, a small picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern of David's life was the pattern of Jesus' life. And so in our gospel reading, Jesus is in the garden with his band of friends, and an army comes after him with swords and clubs. And yet God gives them into his hands. It's a weird thing in John's account of what happens, isn't it? Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am he. And they fall back to the ground. And the point that John is making is that Jesus has such authority. Jesus has such power. Jesus has all of the weight of God Almighty behind him that it's like a boulder coming crashing through this little army. And they're knocked backwards. They are completely at his mercy. And yet he refuses to harm them. And when one of his friends strikes out and cuts off this guy's ear, Jesus rebukes him and prevents him from doing harm. And Luke tells us that he heals the guy's ear. He allows himself to be taken by his enemies and condemned to death because he loves his enemies. And so he lays down his life that he might be reconciled to us, that we might be reconciled to him and become his friends. And God sees what happens, and he vindicates him and raises him from death and rewards him with the kingdom. He installs him as Lord of heaven and earth. David's a pattern. The pattern of David's life is the pattern of Jesus' life, is the pattern of our life. It's the life and the shape of life Jesus calls us to as well. Loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, doing all we can to be reconciled and to do good to those who harm us, trusting that we can leave things in God's hand. Every time we're hurt, every time we suffer, it's like a little death. But we can trust that God is the God who raises the dead and will give us the kingdom. That's the story of David and Saul in these chapters. If you lash out at your enemy like Saul, you will lose the kingdom. If you trust God and you love the enemy, God will reward you with the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I want to praise you for your grace in the life of my friends that I witnessed so tangibly as they loved those who hated them, as they forgave them, and rather than taking revenge, sought to bless them. Praise you for Ben Freeth and the example of Christians like him around the world who refuse to hate their enemies, but who love them and trust in your justice. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Egypt and in Nigeria. Lord, would you have mercy upon them? Would you protect them from those who want to harm them? More than that, would you protect them from sin themselves? Keep them from violence and revenge. And Lord, will you avenge their suffering and their blood? We pray for ourselves. It's so hard to love our enemies. We thank you that Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. We ask for grace to be like him. We ask for whatever it takes to love those who hurt us and to seek their good. We ask that in the midst of suffering, you'll enable us to trust you as the God who is just the God who knows our circumstances, the God who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.